we need to learn in any faith community how to listen to all the voices, specifically the voices of those who are usually voiceless, so that we can see what we take for granted.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with Miguel de la Torre. He's a professor at Iliff School of Theology in Denver, Colorado, and the author of a number of books, his most recent of which is the one we're going to primarily be talking about, Decolonizing Christianity. I've long admired his writing, so I was really excited to be able to bring Miguel onto the podcast for this conversation. I think you'll definitely find it to be challenging and provocative, but also thought-provoking as he helps us think about our current religious and political context in the empire of the United States through the lens of biblical ethics. So after a brief message from some friends, here's my conversation with Miguel de la Torre on decolonizing Christianity.
Hi, I'm Will, your political host and a cisgendered liberal Democrat.
And I'm Pastor Josh, your faithful host and a conservative Republican who really is not sure what cisgender means.
If you're interested in politics and religion, make sure you check out our podcast, Faithful Politics.
Each week we do a deep dive into a topic that intersects with both these subjects and try to understand them through a bipartisan lens.
We bring in experts from the world of academia and those who work on Capitol Hill, as well as the White House.
Available wherever you get podcasts.
Well, Miguel, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
I'm really excited to have you on Dangerous Dogma. I've long admired your work and I've appreciated your prophetic witness. So we're going to be mainly talking about your book that came out last year, Decolonizing Christianity. And it's a challenging, provocative book. And let's start with, I'm not your audience, although I appreciated the chance to peek in and peek in on what you were writing. So maybe let's talk about who are you especially writing to in this book?
In this particular book, I wanted to focus my attention and my conversation with groups that are marginalized, specifically communities of color. And all too often, when you have any type of conversation, when there are people of the dominant culture present, one polices what one says. So as not to sound offensive or not to make people feel uncomfortable. But when people of color are by themselves, when Latinos just get together, we just let loose and just say things the way they are without any filters. So I attempted to write a book without those filters so that people of color understood what I was saying. And I didn't have to explain to them how these oppressive structures operate. They knew it already. And we could then build from that point forward. So as you mentioned early in the book, I make it very clear who the audience is and say that if any members of the Eurocentric dominant culture read this book, you know, good for them, but this is not for whom the book is written. They get, as you just said, they get to peek in. They get to look over our shoulders to eavesdrop as we're having a conversation.
Yeah, and you explain this idea well, and I think it's important, about it's not your job to help fix, if we will, to help detox, to help purge the satanic heresies, you know, from white Christianity. And that you're particularly putting that burden on those of us who are part of that. And so you're wanting to have a conversation with those who are being victimized. And I think that's also helpful. Rather than us always putting the burden on Latino or Black religious leaders to help fix the problems in white Christianity, you're saying that's not really the role that you need to be playing, particularly in this book.
Oh, absolutely. When I wrote the first book, which is called Burying White Privilege, I had a lot of individuals say, fantastic book. You do a good job in explaining what the problem is. You just don't give us any solutions. So in a way, this second book, Decolonizing Christianity, was an attempt to say, you don't ask the abused spouse in a relationship to provide the answer, the solution to their abuse. That's not their responsibility. Their responsibility is to seek safety for themselves. So in a way, that's what I was trying to get across in this book, that, you know, don't look at those who are being oppressed to become the solution to their oppression.
Yeah. And you also, and I want to start with this as well as we get into this conversation, you talk about what you mean when you're critiquing white Christianity as something that's not just a skin pigmentation issue. You write, white Christianity refers to a worldview that embraces the supremacy of whiteness and believes in the manifest destiny of white bodies to occupy the highest echelons of power, profits, and privilege due solely to a light skin hue. True, many Euro-American Christians embrace this white and nationalistic Christianity, but so do Christians who occupy bodies of color. And so I wonder if you can help us think about this idea of what we mean. There's a lot of, you know, terms in here that I think are really important for us to think about, of white Christianity, and you got white supremacy. What's happening here that goes beyond merely skin color, particularly as you're talking about how some of these ideas of white supremacy and white Christianity have also been embedded in, you know, other racial communities as well?
Oh, absolutely. All too often, those who have been marginalized, those who have been oppressed, have their minds colonized to the point that they become defenders of their own oppression. We see this, for example, when Senator Scott from South Carolina, in his rebuttal to President Biden's inaugural address, said that America is not a racist country. And for an African American to say that, number one, provides comfort to white America to make themselves feel good about themselves. But more importantly, it indicates to me that the senator has embraced and adopted this way of white Eurocentric thinking that refuses to deal with the structural racism that still exists in this country. So as many African Americans remind me, not all skin folk are kinfolk, that there are those, rather because their minds are colonized or for sake of opportunity and advancement, adopt this white Eurocentric nationalism that is very damning to our communities. And by the same token, we can say that there are individuals of the dominant white culture who have crucified their whiteness, who have crucified their privilege and their power to be able to stand in solidarity and accompany those who are being marginalized. So it has nothing to do with skin color. You know, it has to do with the ideology that's being embraced.
Yeah, you made this reference to systemic structures, systemic racism, and I think that's also important as we're thinking about this conversation about this idea that racism isn't merely a personal, how I feel about other people, that there's so much more. You know, we hear this a lot of times in white evangelical churches of, you know, racism isn't a skin problem, it's a sin problem. You've probably heard that line. I've heard that like, and it, you know, has a nice little rhyme to it, you know. And you write about this also, about how we have so much more that we need to be doing, that it's not just about learning to be nice or more kind to people of color. Talk about that learning political correctness falls short. Bringing an end to racism requires dismantling the social structures that enforce the racism of nice, politically correct white people. More than simply tearing down statues celebrating Confederate soldiers who defended slavery, it also requires tearing down statutes like the Electoral College, designed to ensure political power to defenders of slavery's consequences. And so I wonder if you can help us think also about this idea of, when we're talking about racism, we're talking much more than how I might treat you, you know, this interpersonal relationship aspect.
Absolutely. I would prefer, quite frankly, to deal with someone who is biased, because at least I know where they're coming from. At least I know to, you know, to protect myself. Then deal with someone who has learned all the correct political language, who uses proper pronouns, who goes ahead and, you know, talks about Martin Luther King's dream. And, you know, then, but at the same time, remains complicit with the very structures that privileges them. You know, if I could give an example not dealing with racism, I occupy a male body. Therefore, I am privileged by my maleness. I could, you know, march with women and say all the right things and be a flaming feminist and allow the culture and the structures to be sexist for me. Therefore, I continue to benefit, even though I'm saying all the right feminist things. In the same way, white people can say all the right things concerning racism and be very, politically correct, but remain complicit with the very structures that privileges them. So what's needed is the dismantling of those structures, not learning how to be nicer to each other.
You framed the beginning of your book with the parable that we often call the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And I wonder if you can help us think about why this parable of separating the sheep and goats was really important for the way you wanted to think about this entire book.
Yes, you're right. I begin the book with that parable because I think it's so crucial in answering a few things that I was trying to get at. The first thing is that people say, what must we do? What's the solution? I don't know what to do. And the answer is quite simple. You know, feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit those who are incarcerated, accept the undocumented, visit those who are ill and care for them. I mean, it's spelled out for us. It's not that we don't know what to do. It's that we don't want to do those things. Because if we begin to do those things, if we begin to take care of the hungry and the thirsty, that means we begin to deal with why there is hunger and thirst in this country. So we don't want to do that. We want to hold on to our power, our privilege, and our profits. So we avoid that. So I begin with that by trying to make the point, we do know what to do. We just don't want to do it. And secondly, what I find fascinating about that parable is that those who enter into the kingdom of heaven enter not because of what they believe, not because of what church they went to, not because of what doctrines they advocated for. They entered because of what they did or did not do to the least of these. Therefore, there is, I think, one of the problems with Eurocentric Christianity is that it's all about belief. It's all about having the right doctrines. When instead, I think what this parable is saying is, I could care less if the doctrines are right or wrong. What's important is the right actions, the orthopraxis. What we do is what reflects what we believe.
I mean, are you saying that I can't just like sign some statement that says the Bible's inerrant and I'm all good?
Yeah. I mean, to say the sinner's prayer is like an incarnation. You know, it's like some magical phrase that makes me okay. And I don't want to knock that. That's fine if somebody wants to make a public statement. But I am more concerned with public actions. In the book of James is, you know, show me your faith by what you do, not by what you say.
You know, I was getting a chuckle as I was reading through your book on this metaphor, because since the book came out, there's been a number of kind of anti-vax rallies where this metaphor of like a sheep has come up. There was one about like a week ago where someone had even made a big balloon in the form of a sheep, and it said on it in big letters, "Don't be a sheep." And then it had a little Bible verse. It was actually from the Matthew 24, which doesn't say anything about sheep. And I guess they somehow hadn't like turned the page. And there was that interview at a Trump rally, a former president was doing the rally. And a CNN reporter is asking a woman, and she's talking about how God's going to separate the sheep and the goat. And he asks her, "Oh, which one are you?" And she says, "I'm a goat because I ain't no sheep. I'm not doing what they're telling me to do. I'm fighting against it." And so it's really ironic that we have these people who are claiming to read the scriptures, that are claiming to vote a certain way because of their faith, but they're also out there talking about how we shouldn't be sheep.
It is It is interesting that those who claim to be Christians don't even know the text of which they base that faith upon. And I think she spoke truth when she said she was a goat. And I think what she said will come to pass as to where she may end up going. You know, by her own words, she has condemned herself. So the issue is, to be a sheep, you know, is to rely on a shepherd, which is the whole basis of Christianity. Now, if one doesn't want to be a sheep, by all means, that's fine. You know, but then stop using the label Christianity. You know, use a different label. And I think that would be more honesty about themselves and about their faith.
Well, I referenced to the fact that that had happened at a rally for former President Trump after he had lost the 2020 election. And Trump plays a big role in your book. And so I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about him, because not that he is the cause of the problem, but in many ways, because he is such a revealing of the heresy, and you even call it satanic nature of white Christianity in America. And so I wonder, let's go there first on, what did Trump, with his 81% of support from white evangelicals in 2016, equal numbers, you know, in 2020, what did he reveal or help some, you know, I know scholars like you have been warning us about a lot of these issues for years before Trump came on the scene, but what does Trump help particularly show that is the sickness and the heresy of white Christianity?
Yeah. And I think you're right. I think among communities of color, there has been a realization that behind the rhetoric of political correctness, the very structures of racism and hatred towards the other was always there. It was just well masked. What Trump did was remove that mask. Trump made it, Trump made America great again by allowing America to be itself, by not having to jump through the loopholes of political correctness, of actually being able to say racist things and feel good about it. And if someone was to hold someone to those racist comments, then they could just say, "You're canceling me." And I could go ahead and continue to say what I want, which is why many people embrace him, because Trump said what he felt, and I admire that of him. But then again, a lot of authoritarian figures say what they felt, and leads to disastrous consequences. So yeah, Trump did not create this version of Christianity. Trump did not create the racism and how it has manifested itself in the last 4 years. Trump simply gave permission for people to be themselves.
Yeah, and as you note in the book, I mean, not only is it clear that Trump is racist, was before the White House, during the White House, you provide some examples. He had pushed the birther movement against Barack Obama. But it is also, I mean, it's this wild moment of you have Obama and a significant number of white Christians saying he's not a Christian, and then turning around and embracing someone whose life has been an antithesis to the teachings of Jesus and proclaiming him not just as the person we want in the White House, but proclaiming him as a believer, as a example, as a strong Christian. And so this dichotomy of how many white evangelicals and white Catholics reacted to the first black president versus how they reacted to Trump, who is very much that white lash response to having elected Obama, says a lot, not only about their politics, but also about their faith.
And it says also a lot about the naivete of white liberals, because when Obama's elected, we started talking about a post-racial society. That's it. We fixed racism. We elected a black man. Yay. And yet, You know, I mean, quite frankly, you even hear that today. I'm not a racist. I voted for a black man. We had a black man as president. We can't be racist. And yet, if you did not elect Obama, you would not have a Trump. Because Trump really was an attempt to make the White House white again.
And you know, then right before your book came out, but after you had written it and, you know, turned in your manuscript, we have January 6th happens, where we have this violent white Christian nationalism on display, storming the Capitol. And if that's not kind of the exclamation point to what you were writing about and warning us about, I mean, I don't know what is. And so I wonder if you can also help us unpack that moment of I mean, particularly thinking about this in terms of white Christianity. What does this help us to know and to understand?
You know, it's interesting because when January 6th occurred, I had a few people refer to the Decolonizing Christianity book as prophetic, because in it, I write that, you know, we don't know what's going to happen in the end, but violence is probably one of the things that could occur. And in fact, we need to be careful with words like prophetic, because I'm not a prophet, but what we call prophetic is looking at what's happening now and be able to discern what could possibly happen in the future. And the entire 4 years of Trump, because I was writing this book when Trump was still president, even before the primaries were held. So we didn't even know, you know, who he was going to be running against. As I was writing the book, every indication of authoritarian leaders is that they would use violence to hold on to power. So January 6th should not have come as a surprise. And even as I was like watching on TV along with millions of Americans, I was still shocked and I was still surprised, even though I should not have been. What has occurred from that is that I then began writing the third book, the trilogy of this little series, which is going to come out, I think, this year, later on this year, called Resisting Apartheid America, which looks at, even though Trump lost, he really won, because his worldview of what America should be is what America is becoming. So he may not get elected again. He may get elected. It really doesn't matter. What he has laid out will become the norm, especially if the 2024 election is lost, or even the 2022 midterm elections are lost. As we begin to, we don't have to wait. We already see that in about, 34 states, we have just changed voting laws to make sure that people of color do not have voice in elections. We have demonized critical race theory so that people like myself cannot speak about institutional racism without ourselves being accused of being racist. We've already changed these structures to the point in where I find myself being silenced. Not by my institution, but by other structures within society.
I mean, there is this moment that we are clearly in where, to name racism, you're now accused of reverse racism. And I mean, that's a dangerous place, because it prevents any progress or even any truth-telling to name what the problem is in our society and in our churches. I mean, if we can't even address and call out racism, then we're not going to deal with the problem. We're not going to make any progress with it. And so
what would occur is just we create window dressings that makes it seem as though we're not racist, and yet we continue to advocate that lie. I mean, and we, quite frankly, yesterday, for those who may be listening to this later on in the future, we are witnessing this unfold in the Senate hearings for the Supreme Court Justice Jackson, and where the line of questioning by at least three Republican senators undergirded, not by a dog whistle, but by actually shouting out very racist presuppositions that have always been used, but now it's just very blatant. So this is the norm for the future. And what Senator Lindsey Graham said that, you know, if we're going to ask a tough question, we can't be accused of being racist. That's what we're supposed to do. And no one is saying you shouldn't ask tough questions. Like, you expect that in any confirmation hearing. But to undergird those tough questions with racist assumptions is unacceptable. But now the structure has been created that to even question those tough questions means that you yourself are a racist.
Well, I want to stick a little bit longer with this idea of Christian nationalism, and you write about this in the book. You particularly talk about, you said, U.S. nationalistic Christianity worships an unholy trinity, a tribal god created in its own white image. The Trinitarian deity is part Moloch, demanding the living sacrifice of their children to protect a contrived right to bear arms, part Tarhun leading his people in the quest to conquer others, and part Katesh teaching people how to lust after what others have, their land, their bodies, their mind. Worshipping false and violent idols requires embracing falsehoods. And I particularly want to get to this because what I appreciate what you're doing is that you are naming this nationalistic version of Christianity as a false religion, not a version of Christianity, that this is a heresy worshiping after idols and false gods. And so, you know, I wonder if you can help us think about white Christian nationalism or the nationalistic Christianity in that sense.
Yeah. Well, from the beginning of the establishment of this country, when even before that, when my own conquistador ancestors came to genocide the indigenous Taino people of the islands from which I come, they did it in the name of Jesus. Genocide, murder, cultural eradication were all done in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not Christianity. And what happened south of the border also happened north of the border with God-fearing pilgrims who also massacred and began the genocide of indigenous people in the northern continent. Again, that has nothing to do with Christianity, but yet that becomes the basis of what this country understands Christianity to be. So Christianity becomes a justification for the stealing of lands that belong to another people, of the enslavement of bodies that belongs to another people, of the invading of countries south of the borders that was sovereign and belonged to other people. Christianity becomes that justification. This is our history. So one can argue that Christianity never really took root in the Western Hemisphere. And what I'm trying to do is to show that this version of, not even the version of Christianity, but like you said, this falsehood with the masking of Christian labels and Christian terminology really has to be totally rejected in order for there to be salvation. I can't imagine, no matter how many sinner's prayers one may recite, being able to be part of the Christian community of the cloud of witnesses while embracing an ideology that justifies so much death. You know, John 10:10, I have come to give life and give life abundantly. This Christianity, this national Christianity, has come to give death and death abundantly. It is the total antithesis of the entire Christian message of the gospel.
Yeah, and you know, the problem that we face today is it's unique compared to what, you know, the first century Christian church leaders are facing when Paul and John and Peter are writing about the cult of the empire and the false religion of the death empire. It at least went by a different name. But, you know, today that empire uses the label of Christianity. And so we're speaking against a false religion that uses the same title for its religion that we profess. And that seems to really make it difficult. We're trying to get people to convert from trying to get Christians to convert to actual Christianity. I mean, the language gets difficult.
Yeah. The wolf wearing the sheepskins has successfully made everybody believe that they are followers of this Christian faith. And we ourselves have become wolves by following the wolf in the sheepskin. So it becomes a very difficult process. And what makes it even harder, and this is really one of the reasons I wrote the book, is when oppressed communities have their minds so colonized that they accept without question the Christianity of the dominant culture, which was designed specifically to reinforce, to maintain and sustain their very oppression.
We'll be right back with the rest of our conversation. But first, I want to let you know about more of what Word and Way has to offer besides just this podcast. If you are looking for thoughtful Christian analysis of current events to help you make sense of our crazy world of faith, culture, and politics, then you need to subscribe to A Public Witness, an email newsletter from Word and Way. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now back to this conversation.
So towards the end of the book, you start to write about for oppressed communities, ways that they can react, ways that they can respond as they're working to decolonize Christianity and their own faith communities. And you spend some time with the prophet Jonah, but in a way that probably cuts against the way he's often preached about and often interpreted. I wonder if you can help us think about Jonah and the voice that he offers in this moment.
Yeah. I've always found Jonah to be a very interesting character in the biblical text, because I could relate with Jonah, because God is telling Jonah to go to his oppressors and to tell his oppressors, you know, the good news of forgiveness. And Jonah's like, the hell with that. I want them to burn in, you know, I want them to burn, you know, bring down the brimstone. You know, and by Jonah doing this, you know, eventually those people do invade his homeland and decimates them. So Jonah is right, and God is problematic here. So I kind of find myself resonating with Jonah's feelings. And I think the problem with repentance is that, you know, in the book, once the king hears Jonah, everybody wears sackcloth, everyone repents, even the chickens and the animals wear sackcloth and repent. But the thing is, that was a false repentance. Because if it was true repentance, then later you would have seen these individuals not destroying Israel in the future. And in a way, all too often when we read Jonah, Christians see themselves as Jonah going out to the heathen world and saving that heathen world. And what I'm saying is, no, we're the Assyrians. We're the heathens. And Jonah is the one that's trying to prevent us from killing him and his people.
Yeah, I mean, when we start to set with that story, and as you already referred to, American history with the genocide of Native peoples, the dragging Africans over in chains, the invading, you know, land for the nation that we call Mexico, other lands, you know, I mean, the idea that we are Assyrians fits pretty well, but you're right. We see ourselves as Jonah, or maybe even better, right? You know, because, you know, Jonah's kind of, he's a weak prophet, right? He's a whiny, and, you know, he doesn't trust God. He doesn't have enough faith. So we're even better than Jonah.
Yeah.
As opposed to seeing ourselves as the Assyrians.
Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. So I wanted to at least play with that way of looking at Jonah. And in fact, many years ago, I wrote a book called Liberating Jonah, which goes into this a lot more in detail.
So, I mean, obviously perspective here matters a lot in the way that you read scripture, and not just in this book, but, you know, in as you mentioned, other books, other columns that you've written, you teach at a school of theology. And I wonder if you can help us think about that, because, you know, one of the teachings that comes from the dominant white European seminary version of Christianity is there's the text, right? This is what the text means. This is what it always means. And what it means in then is what we tell you it means is the authoritative word of God, and you can't challenge it. And one of the things you have long done is to help people understand that from where we read the text matters, right? And so your perspective helps you read Jonah in a way that helps me now hear Jonah and read Jonah in a different way. So I wonder if you can talk about that perspective as a writer, as a professor, on helping students read the text from different, or hear the text from different perspectives.
About 20 years ago, I wrote one of my first books, Reading the Bible from the Margins. And in that,
it's an excellent book. I'm just going to stop here and put a plug. Everyone should buy that book as well. I think it might have been my introduction to you.
In that particular book, I make the argument that all too often those with power to make their subjected opinions objective for everyone else read the text and take this subjective interpretation of the text based on their social location, on their context, and make it normative and objective for everyone else who reads the text. You know, I read the text as a cisgendered male Latino. Therefore, I will see things in the text that an African-American womanist will not see, or she will see other things that I will not see. So the beauty of community, of interracial, interethnic, intergender community, is for us to share these interpretations as equal. So we learn from each other. You know, reading the writings of the queer community, reading the Bible, has given me insight that I would never have been able to come to because I read it through cisgendered male eyes. And I think the whole idea of community, which is very biblical, I mean, that's the whole story of Acts, which is very foundational to many communities of color, that it's, you know, we come as a community. Provides a way of reading not only the biblical text, the Christian text, but also any holy script from any faith tradition, that allows people to nuance many passages that normally they would never read or understand. Unfortunately, because of the hyper-individualism of Eurocentric culture, we believe that just me and the Bible and how I interpret it is the truth and onward. And it really creates a dangerous space that I read all my biases without any checks or balances into the text to justify those very same biases. So we need to learn in any faith community how to listen to all the voices, specifically the voices of those who are usually voiceless, so that we can see what we take for granted.
I mean, so you're talking about this idea of community and hearing from other voices, and then I'm thinking about what happens in most white evangelical Christian churches is that the only voice allowed in the pulpit, even from guest preachers, not just the pastor, is white cisgendered men, and that's it. Mm-hmm. And there are other voices aren't allowed to even preach on one Sunday a year. And so then we get this one perspective on the text. And so, you know, it seems like all the other things that you're critiquing of white Christianity, right, that we can see part of the problem is this inability or this refusal to even consider that someone else might read the text in a way that we need to hear.
Absolutely. And when you say one perspective, that one perspective is very patriarchal. That one perspective is very male-centered. That one perspective is full of sport illustrations, you know, which goes over the head of people like myself who are not into sports. So that one perspective is highly dangerous and really does violence to the biblical text. The text was all, I mean, when Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, he doesn't write it to a Corinthian man. He writes it to the community of Corinthians made up of men, women, children, single people, married people, queer people, you know, people who weren't even Corinthians who were living in that community. And he writes it to an entire community for them to wrestle with that letter. But what we've done is that we've now made the letter to the Corinthians a letter to one Corinthian male, ideally cisgendered and married.
So then as you're teaching students, what is it that keeps you going in the faith tradition, in training students to lead churches and congregations in the future? You know, what's the sliver of motivation and hope that you have somewhere?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because the sliver is not hope, but it's hopelessness. I embrace hopelessness. And, you know, and one of my books, it's titled Embracing Hopelessness, as a matter of fact. And what I mean by that is that I'm very well aware that for this to change, it means bloodshed. And not the bloodshed of the dominant culture, the bloodshed of the oppressed. No oppressive structure has ever become more just voluntarily. People who are privileged with power and profits don't say, you know, we have too much power, privilege, and profit. Let's go ahead and share. There's always violence in creating a more just society. And that scares me. I don't say that glibly. I mean, that really scares me because I know who are the ones who will be most damaged. It's the innocent, the young, who will suffer the most. So I'm very afraid that to bring about a truly just society based on gospel principles will be a bloody affair. So I'm not hopeful that we'll get there. I'm not hopeful that white nationalist Christianity is going to see the light and change. I'm not hopeful that that those who truly are in solidarity with communities of color will risk it all for those same communities of color. So in the midst of my hopelessness, why do I bother to ask, you know, to go to your question? I mean, why continue? To walk away, to do nothing, is a middle-class white privilege. You know, I could just go ahead and say, hey, what, you know, nothing's going to change, so let me just watch TV and look out for myself. I do what I do. I struggle for justice, knowing I probably will not win. I struggle for justice, knowing that the end result may be my own crucifixion. I struggle for justice, not because I'm going to get a reward when I get to heaven, and not because I think I'm going to win, but because the very struggle for justice not only defines my faith or lack thereof, but it also defines my humanity. I have no choice but to continue in la lucha, in the struggle, regardless of what the outcome may or may not be. And that's the only way that I embrace my humanity. To not be in such a struggle is to deny everything I believe and to deny what it means to be human.
Well, I really appreciate that word. It is, and I appreciate you allowing the white Christians like myself to peek in and to read your book and to listen to you and to have this conversation with you. The book is Decolonizing Christianity. Miguel, I just want to thank you for joining us on the program here, for writing this work and all of the work that you have been doing. I know that you just said that you have to do it. This is you know, an act of your faith and your humanity. But I also want to say that I'm glad that you are out there and that you are doing this work and being who God has made you and called you to be. And I really appreciate the ways that you have challenged some of the ways that I have been taught to read scripture through the years. So thank you so much for joining us on the program.
Well, thank you so much for inviting me and for the work you're doing and having a program like this.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.